We were last in the book of Daniel not too long ago, and as I made a commitment to you, we would be there roughly once a month. So we're going to go back to Daniel 1, but I'm not going to have you start in Daniel 1. If you will, go with me to 2 Kings 24. We're going to go outside of the book of Daniel to get some sense of context for what we're about to cover in the book of Daniel, and then we'll move forward from there. By background, in all likelihood, we think, or commentaries oftentimes will say that the kings, these listing of kings, principally of Israel and Judah, which are listed here, were written by Jeremiah. But what we get here, even as you move to 2 Kings 23, is you get a listing of the kings of Judah. And that's principally where I'm starting here, because this is going to give us some background to what we then read in Daniel 1. If you are in 2 Kings 23, I'm going to start a little bit earlier than I did this morning in verse 35. What you get before this is, if you recall, Josiah, the young king of Judah, 8 years old, selected. He rises to power over time. Well, he's king, but he increases in power over time. We see him mentioned there. He was highly influential, if it helps, by commentaries to how Daniel conducted himself, how he thought. We see Jehoahaz, a bad king, in verses 31 to 34. And in verse 35, only by background, again, to get some sense of Daniel's experience, let's start reading in 2 Kings 23, verse 35. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh. We might ask ourselves, you're breaking into the context, why is he giving silver and gold to Pharaoh? Because what we wind up seeing is Babylon was over them. They were paying taxes. They were paying, as we see here, requiring those who happen to be in Judah to pay in order to be protected. I say protected in quotes here. But he taxed the land to give money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment. So you get a sense of taxation to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebuda, and we can drop down to 37. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So what's that telling us? He had a background, a knowledge of truth and right and law, and he was opposed to it. So in Judah's line, he was a bad king. In verse 1 of chapter 24, we keep reading, if you will. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. So we don't use the word vassal often. It simply means servant, someone who pays homage to another for privileges or protection. In this case, Nebuchadnezzar was requiring that from Jehoiakim in a case like this, so that he, in essence, wouldn't wipe them out. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So Jehoiakim rebels and says, no, I don't like this. I'm going to oppose you, even though you're protecting me. And then notice what God does. And you're going to say, well, isn't God supposed to deliver? Well, not with a bad king, not with an unrighteous king, not after Judah had been warned for years to follow God. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites. And we see this in the bands of the people of Ammon. And he sent them to Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. This is telling us as a reminder that they had long been warned, follow God, obey, do righteousness. And when you don't, there's a consequence for that. Verse 34, surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh. Well, we might say, well, what happened with Manasseh? Well, a little bit of work with a commentary tells us that in the case of Manasseh, he happened to have revoked the religious reforms of Hezekiah, if you go back historically and get a sense of what's there. Manasseh also rebuilt the high places. Well, what does that mean? Well, what he did is he sought to decentralize worship, to, in other words, create altars, idols, in order to, in this case, diffuse right teaching. If you go further, he introduced foreign worship practices. We know that by background. We also know that he consulted mediums, and if that's not enough, he went so far as also to sacrifice his own son to a false god. So God wasn't going to take this. And we can drop down even as we see this, according to all he had done, the latter end of verse 3, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now, against that backdrop, then, you can flip with me over to Daniel 1, because that's the background, that's the context that we at least need to understand as we go through the book of Daniel, and particularly Daniel 1, the first chapter here. If you recall, it wasn't too long ago, even as we talked about the book of Daniel, we got a sense of structure, kind of timeline, the events that happened. We saw the outcome of Babylon's conquering of Judah and Judah's captivity. And we, if you remember here, even as we waded into the book, we got some sense that certainly Daniel and his friends were central to the story. Even as we began a sense of what's here, if you recall, we're reminded that Daniel was a young man. Daniel happened to have been, most commentaries will say, as young as 15, as old as 20. There's the timeline roughly. So when we deal with Daniel at the outset of the book, he is not an old guy. He's one of the guys here that oftentimes would sit in the far section over there. He would be someone youthful, someone who had been trained, and we get a sense here, and we'll get more of a sense even as we move through this. And if we just talk holistically about Daniel in general, at least it's helpful to, again, remind ourselves that the book of Daniel is almost like a series of snapshots of his life as he moves from young man to old man, older man, and how God works with him through that period of time. So today, what I thought we would do is just make our way through chapter 1 of Daniel. And returning then to the book of Daniel, we'll just cover the 21 verses that are here. I've entitled this message, The Book of Daniel, Daniel 1, colon, here's my subhead, A Noble Start. A Noble Start. If we just take just a minute to get some additional summary of what we covered last time, it is helpful at least to understand that Daniel, even as we move into this first chapter, again, is a young man. He happens to be a Jew from Jerusalem. And as we'll see here, he in all likelihood was from a noble family. He was from a family who had wealth, a family with prestige. And we'll see some additional details here. We talked in brief about the book, noting that the book was partially narrative, partially autobiographical, and certainly, which is what we'll get into further along, prophetic. And even as we noted the importance of the book, we saw and shared along the lines of reminding ourselves that ultimately through the book of Daniel, that God is in charge. That was one of the things, the highlights. The power of prayer, which we see throughout the book, is important to highlight here as well. And then additionally, God intervenes in human history as he sees fit, not as we see fit. So with that background, let's then tackle Daniel 1, one chapter, 21 verses, in two sections. The first section, I will ask us to go Daniel 1 through 7. And if it helps, by a header, we might term it Daniel and friends are selected for special training. Daniel and friends are selected for special training. And then 8, verse 8 through 20, we might term the following, God rewards Daniel for his faithfulness. And we'll see both of those themes come out in the various sections. So let's just tackle the first section, verses 1 through 7. I'll do a quick read of 1 through 4, and then we'll backtrack here and we'll make our way into each verse, running a little bit of depth to make sense of what's here. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, again, against that backdrop of 2 Kings 24, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It wasn't just in a case like this that Nebuchadnezzar overcame. At a given point, God says, I'm opening up a victory here because Judah has not been listening. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, little g, false god, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And God allowed that. And the king instructed Ashphanaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve the kings in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans, which at the time was noted as the foremost learned information to be shared. So let's backtrack just to verse 1. We know, even as I shared last time we were in the book of Daniel, we know this to be around 605 BC. That would be our starting point. We've gotten a sense of kings, good and then evil as well, even as we led up here to this section of scripture. We know that Judah is captured. They're overcome because of their disobedience. There's no question there, even as we've seen this. And because they've been warned frequently to turn from their ways and they chose not to, God winds up giving them into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. You know, it's helpful again to, and we've been through this of recent in a number of different messages, to understand that even as God understands time, this is what we visited last night, that God looks at time very differently than you and I. God has the ability, oftentimes based upon human tendencies, to understand generally how human patterns will unfold. That's where we get prophecy. I think a telling thing here, though, is on occasion, God can be surprised. God knows and has laid out prophecies for us, and indeed, you know, civilizations have risen and fallen, even as God predicted, but at times God intervenes. At times God puts his hands in and says, we need to stop here, we need to tweak something here along this timeline. And, you know, what comes to mind for me, at least right off the bat, is even if we go back, you may recall in the book of Genesis at the Tower of Babel, God said, we're moving a little fast here. Even as humanity at that point decided to build, in essence, its own structure, its own tower, so that it would rise to the heavens, so it would be like God. God said, we got to stop things because we're moving just much too fast here. And God intervenes. And remember here what he does. You already know this. He confuses their language and then he disperses humanity. God does this as needed. But in general, God has a sense for how humans do things, which is what prophecy is. But at times God can stop. And it's helpful at least to note this. Let's go to the book of Jonah. We were just over in the book of Jonah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, it's there. Jonah, chapter 3. If you remember here, every once in a while, God will note or he will provide a prophecy that humans will surprise him. And if you're over in the book of Jonah, you're going to remember this storyline. Jonah was one called by God to go to Nineveh. Remember this by background? And he's going to have Jonah prophesy that, in essence, the nation will fall from their disobedience. I think it's a telling story here, at least to interject, even as we understand how God does things. If you're with me in Jonah 3, verse 1, and we'll read this section a bit rapidly before we get back to Daniel 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, and I'll tell you what to preach. So Jonah arose and went. And this notion of a large city, 3 days walk across it, I'm not sure how long it would take us to walk across Atlanta, but one way or another, this is a sizable city. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he's prophesying, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, the last thing in the world Jonah would have expected was this idea that the Ninevites, who were just horrible people, I mean, horribly destructive, you go back historically about how they treated their enemies, desirous of destroying and annihilating their enemies, the last thing he would have expected is what took place if you get to verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believe God. Well, that's kind of a shock. This bloody, vicious people who'd done unrighteousness believe God, proclaimed a fast, boy, it gets better, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king. So you get a feel here that the city itself was hearing and immediately responding to this with recognition that they were about to be wiped out. And the king of Nineveh arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything." Wow, this is shock of shocks. Let's go 180 degrees the opposite direction. Here is an unrighteous people that hear a prophecy of them, in essence, being destroyed. And rather than in their own, you know, braggadocious vanity saying, "Tough, we're doing it," they actually turn to God and surrender, if I can borrow from the first message. What a shock. To the extent that not only does everyone not eat, they don't let their animals eat. If you drop down in verse 7, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, nor let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" So I would go here only momentarily, and we'll get to the verse that follows, with the recognition that even as prophecy unfolds, that God still listens. Because the outcome of prophecy, whether it be Revelation or Daniel, is for people to obey. Sometimes we get caught up, and I'll be one to throw my hat in the ring on this. Sometimes we get caught up with prophecy as though it's this mystic, confusing thing, which in reality, we've already kind of addressed, is essentially a cause and effect system. That when you disobey blessings and cursings, you will have penalties. And sadly, human beings left to themselves will oftentimes disobey. And yet we have an example here with Nineveh, if you go to verse 10, of a nation that when prophesied to turn, react in this way. "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it." So I insert this here because it's at least helpful to recognize that even as history is laid out, where Judah had been warned, if you're back with me over in Daniel 1, as it had been laid out, Judah just chose to not listen. And if any group of people, Israel and Judah, had a reason to follow God, wow, these would be case study number one. And they chose not to. So as a part of this, Nebuchadnezzar then overwhelms Judah. And they start taking captives, and they do so in the way that routinely Babylon did. And even as we drop down to verse 2, we read, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God." So God was allowed this to take place. And they then carried those items to the house of their God and brought articles into the treasure house of his God, even as we drop down. Verse 3, we broke into the thought here in terms of timeline, and the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking. These were young, good-looking, really smart guys. Again, 15 to 20 years old. He said, "Bring them in, and what we'll do is we will train them so that they can, by an understanding of what it is that we teach, the Chaldeans, even as you drop down, we will teach them, and in essence, they will become emissaries of ours. They'll become ambassadors. I'll note here, the historian Josephus actually notes that that routinely, when a nation like Babylon conquered, they would, no surprise, take the nicest things, but they'd also take the nicest people, oftentimes the younger people, in order to retrain them so that not only those smart people would serve in their government, but then they could be sent back out as representative of the good things of Babylon, of the good thing of the Chaldeans. I'll read from The Kingdom of Priests, The History of Old Testament by Eugene Merrill. It says this: soon after arriving in Babylon, Daniel and some of his young comrades were selected by Ashpenaz, a court official, to be trained in the arts of the sciences of Babylonia. The goal was to prepare them to be members of the diplomatic corps who could someday represent Babylonia's interests. Perhaps by going back to Palestine itself. And so even as they were trained here, they were being trained so that they could be sent back out and be a reflection of the greatness of Babylon's system. Well, if we get to verse 5, we move into the next segment. 5, and the king appointed to them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now that's a loaded verse, and I'll just stop momentarily here, because he's pulling the finest, and then he's feeding them the finest, and he's training them in the finest ways so that he can use them to his benefit. Verse 6, now among them, those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So you get, obviously, Daniel, which is our kind of focal point here, but you also get his three friends. And I won't go long in terms of the meanings of their names as they're changed in the next verse, but I will feature what Daniel's name means. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. If it helps, Daniel's name means God is judge. Boy, that fits exactly with what we see in the book. And the term Belteshazzar is an interesting renaming, because what was the renaming that took place from the chief of eunuchs was almost to put him under their god. So what it offers was Bel, a Babylonian god, protect his life. So rather than God be judge, this Belteshazzar means my false god protect you. And if we go further, we get to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And I'll let you go look up the meanings of those names on your own time if you desire to. But what we take from this first section is that they are taken out of their land, they're taken from their families, they're put in a foreign environment, and then they're put on the spot here where they are given training with the expectation that 3 years later, we're going to determine whether we can use you or not. That's what we get. That's section one. We only have one more section to go. Let's go to section two, which is what I've entitled, God Rewards Daniel for His Faithfulness. Verse 8, I would probably contend, is the most important verse in chapter one. And it starts this way: but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Wow, that is a loaded statement. There are so many layers to that statement, because what we quickly understand, even as we move forward, is this young guy desired to follow God. That's what we get out of this statement. And we can move forward and see more here, but it's important to recognize that even as he was put in this foreign situation whereby he was being retrained and renamed, so in essence he would lose his identity, he was still, heart and mind, focused on God. No question there, even in his young age. We can go forward. That he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, that's an outcome here, in terms of the eating, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Let's read a little bit further, and we'll work our way backwards in a moment. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king. This is the chief of the eunuchs talking to Daniel, who has appointed you food and drink, for why should you see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you should endanger my head before the king. I might lose my head over this. So let's just back up a moment and get a sense for what's here. It's important, again, which I've already clarified, that Daniel was completely devoted to God. In fact, we might offer here that Daniel, we get a sense here and all the way through the book, that Daniel is a young man of very high character. You cannot, you ready for this? You cannot find one negative word about Daniel anywhere in Scripture. That's astounding. There are no minuses against his name. Does that mean he was Christ? No. But in terms of his dedication to God, he was, if you remember, and we'll visit this later on in the message, we're here in Ezekiel 14, he's one of three that are noted as righteousness, committed to God, focused on God, not perfect, but clear in terms of his commitment to God. I'll go to one verse here, Proverbs 11, if you will. Leave a marker where we're at. We'll go to one verse, and I only go to this one verse as a reinforcement from this idea that God loves people of high character. Proverbs 11, verse 3. We really only need to read the front end of the verse, but Proverbs 11, verse 3 reads this way, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. What you wind up finding in Scripture when you go to look not only in the book of Daniel, but elsewhere as commented on Daniel, is that Daniel was a person of high integrity, devoted to God. Not perfect, but no question, completely committed to God. Which what we get from that lesson, and you might plug in and you put this in your own notes, along the lines of high character, Romans 5, verses 1 through 4, God is all about high character. Now, I say that at a time, and you and I both know this, even as we heard the word surrender earlier, we don't hear the word surrender anymore. The word surrender almost makes us bristle. We don't really hear the word obedient anymore. That's totally uncool today. And the notion of high character, I think that's long gone. What I would offer here is those core character traits, those core qualities are exactly what God expects from you and me when he calls us. When he lays out his word to us, you know what he expects? He doesn't expect us just to acknowledge and then turn our backs. What he expects from us is investment. He doesn't expect a part-time Christian. He expects a full-time, completely committed individual. And that's what we see from Daniel. The second thing we acknowledge, at least when we see this verse about purpose in his heart, that he would not defile himself, and then we see an example of how, is a reminder that when put in a situation, a challenging situation, where someone had to step forward, Daniel was willing to do so. Even to the extent, I'm going to guess there had to have been talk behind the scenes beforehand, even as the eunuch said, I might lose my head over this. There had to have been discussion probably with Daniel and his friends where they said, you know, we just can't keep eating this stuff. Now, again, by background, the sense that we get here, and we're not necessarily sure of what the king's delicacies are, we get a sense here that in all likelihood, it would have been fine meats, clean or unclean, we don't know. And obviously, he would have avoided the unclean, but obviously, there was lots of probably rich foods, cakes, pies, you get the idea. Everything that would be really good and decadent, he's eating this going, hey, this is really not doing what I need it to do. What I need to do in terms of being clear and honoring God is make sure that I'm eating a different diet. And so he goes, in this case, to the chief of the eunuchs to ask for something else. So we're back to this notion of kind of a subpoint is when a situation presented itself, we see Daniel step forward. Now, I'm going to link this to a thought, at least, that was pushed multiple times, at least when I was in Ambassador College. For those of us who happen to have Dr. Don Ward as one of our professors there, or you've heard many of sermons, I'm thinking about the time, at least when I was in Ambassador College, how many times did I happen to hear Ezekiel 22:30 quoted to me? Wow. How many times over the course of 4 years? The essence of that verse, if you want to turn there, is this idea that in challenging times, God needs people to step forward. He doesn't need them to kind of recede into the wood. He doesn't need them hiding. And I think of even, you know, in the case of Saul, where they were looking for Saul and he's hiding in the baskets. That's not what we see here. If you go to this section of scripture in terms of Daniel 22, we only need to read one verse. And again, this happened to have been a message drummed into me when I was at Ambassador College years ago. But it's the idea that when hard times happen, do you step up? If you're in Daniel 22, verse 30, this is talking about a time of lawlessness in Jerusalem. And if we're in verse 30 and it says the following as Ezekiel is prophesying, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall." This is the phrase I heard over and over. "And stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it." Remember, we just dealt with the Ninevites? In a case like this, God was inspiring Ezekiel to say, "I need one guy, one person to step forward." You ready for this? Latter end of the verse. "But I found none." How many people, I should ask rhetorically here, how many people does it take to save a city? This says it takes one. I don't know where you live. I mean, I have a ballpark where everyone in the room lives. But it doesn't matter whether we're in Roswell or Beaufort or Braselton or Marietta or Atlanta. How many people are needed so that God doesn't destroy a city? This verse says one. And the reason why I would highlight that is Daniel was that one. You ready for this? And each of us are supposed to be that one. That when situations are going the wrong direction and God needs someone to step up and stand in the gap, God needs you to be able to do so. Verse 31 tells us what happens when someone doesn't stand in the gap. "Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God." They were wiped out, in essence, because no one stood in the gap. What we get from this verse, verse 8, is that God desires people to stand in the gap. I'll read just briefly a section here, again, from one of the commentaries. "The gap here represents the danger facing Jerusalem. God's wrath is about to break through in judgment on the sinful city. Was there no one who would, in righteousness, intercede on behalf of the city and seek God's mercy? God searched for such a defender, but he could find no one. It seems that if someone were willing to stand in the gap, the destruction of Jerusalem would have been avoided. Since no one was available or willing to defend the breach and rebuild the wall, judgment fell." And what we get here from Daniel is someone willing to step up. In verse 9, then, we get a sense of how God treats those who happen to follow him. "Now God brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." God gave him favor for being obedient. God does the exact same thing with you and me when we're obedient. In fact, and we can go to a number of different places in Scripture, at least I'm reminded here, if you go back to Exodus 12, for whatever reason, this one resonated with me when I was writing my notes. Exodus 12, verse 36. Remember, even in his promise, upholding the promise to Abraham as Israel was going out. They had cried out to be delivered. Remember, even as during the spring feasts, and particularly the night to be much observed, remember how God gives them favor and spoils them on the way out. And he did so because of the obedience of Abraham and their obedience in following God even as they were given instructions. If you go to the book of Mark, and I won't go there, there's an interesting account there in Mark, verses 11 through 24, about how Christ gets irritated by a fig tree. And he gets irritated. Well, this section actually deals with, I'll get this right, this deals with giving five talents, two talents, one talent, and then seeing how we respond. If you go over to Luke 13, forgive me, there was a corollary account that I was thinking about, where Christ walks by a fig tree. And in seeing the fig tree, if you remember by background, particularly verses 6 through 9, he sees the fig tree and says that fig tree, even as he approaches it, it looks like it has fruit, but then he gets to the fig tree and there's no fruit on it. And how does the farmer there, the vine keeper, react? Give me time. I will make sure that I care for this fig tree so that it does produce fruit. And then when Christ comes later on and sees that there's not fruit, he says, basically, cut it down and burn it. It's of no use. So why go here? Because the reality is, whenever we're called to God, even as we see like Daniel's called here, it is not just an autopilot conversion. We're just not called to just push pause, I'll burn my time, and I'll retire at some point. It's not how it works. The calling that God gives us is one that focuses on growth. It focuses on producing fruit. It focuses on changing who we are. Remember Romans 12, 1 and 2? Not being conformed, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our calling is a calling to growth. And you know what happens when we don't grow? We're of no use to God. We're limiting God's hand by our refusal to act on the calling we've been given. And that's dangerous, because that ends really poorly for us. And yet what we find here, even through this account, is in Daniel giving himself to God, God gives favor to Daniel. And that's what we see. And so as we move through this section just briefly, we're reminded here that he asked for favor from the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs goes, okay, we'll give this a go. Verse 11. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Daniel is interesting in this. He doesn't say the food stinks. Can we try something else? He says, test us. Let's go a different direction here. And then after 10 days, you tell us how it works. Test your servants for 10 days and let us eat vegetables and give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Depending on what you have here, your old King James may say pulse, which means vegetables and grains. What in essence he's saying is we're kind of saturated in sauce and sweets and salt. Can we go a different direction here? And then you make some decision how this works. And so he winds up doing this. Verse 13, then let our countenance be examined before you in the countenance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. What he's kind of saying to the chief of the eunuchs is, let's run a little study on the side. We'll keep this quiet. You give us vegetables and grains, and then you tell us after 10 days whether we look good. And sure enough, shock of shocks, they look good. Verse 14, so he consented with them in the matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared, this feels counterintuitive, better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Even as we move through this section and we're reminded of what's here, this is cause and effect too, and which really tells us something about God, whether we're dealing with prophecy or we're just dealing with obedience. The beauty of God is very logical. It's not some absurd, esoteric sense of how to follow things. God gives us rules of cause and effect. And as long as we follow them, and the beauty is he not only gives us the rules, but he equips us to follow them correctly, which is what we find from Daniel and other of those who committed themselves to God. And so what we find here is they look better following the right laws of right health. Verse 16, thus the steward took away the portion of the delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. What did they do with all of this? Well, you can only imagine everyone going, wait a second. You're taking away all the good stuff and now you want us to be healthy? That's what the king's eunuch did. The last section, verses 17 through 21, then begins with what took place in terms of their learning. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they would be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Remember early on where we talked about there would be 3 years of training and then we're bringing you up front to deal with the king or the president or the highest ranking ruler? He's dealing with, in this case, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to ask them directly a series of questions. I'll offer here, the Nelson Study Bible actually says the following. The wisdom of the Chaldeans, even as we saw a little bit earlier, consisted of sciences current at the time, including the interpretation of omens communicated through astrology, the examination of livers, kidneys, and other enterals. There's a medical angle there. And the examination of organs and flight patterns of birds. So here's why I would share that. Because there was pretty exhaustive education that they were given. And these young guys showed up and showed out. Even as we see here, verse 19, the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. There was no one there, even as they were interviewed, in that class or around them, that were able to show themselves as wise and intelligent as noted here. And if it's helpful to note, let's back up long enough to remember what's offered in verse 15. Not only were they smart from the get-go, certainly well-versed in terms of the law by background, in terms of Jerusalem and Judah teaching as young nobles, but at the same time, God was with them through all of this. So when we get to verse 20, we get this astounding statement in regard to their intelligence. So in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them, you ready for this? 10 times smarter. 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Yeah, they had high IQs. We get all that. But we also know that God was intervening in their life. It is one thing, and I recognize this, and I think we all do. Education gets us so far in life. I mean, I stand up here as one who spent way too many years in school. But there is nothing that comes close to God's truth and spirit in our lives. It changes everything for us. It opens doors that someone uneducated or educated can't open without God. The understanding of our life and how it works and the purpose we have and who God is and what God is and where we're headed, none of that comes in comparison to all the education in the world. And that's what we're reminded of here. That in a case like this, God's Spirit, God's direction, God's intervention is second to none. Want to come out 10 times ahead? Follow God. Surrender to God. And what you wind up with is a life 10 times better, whether you know it or not. Which takes us to the last verse here. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. If we're dealing then with timeline here, we know that Daniel continued in his service of the Babylonian court until Cyrus of Persia was conquered. if you're dealing with timeline here, that was 66 years later. This guy was high up in government for almost 70 years, which is remarkable in its own right. But again, an individual dedicated to God, God can easily do that with you. So what do we take from this? Well, I've got 2 points before we finish. First of all, lesson from chapter one. Daniel is a young man committed to God. I've said that before, and I'll say it again here. I use the word noble specifically, a noble start. The term noble means having high moral standards and ideals. Daniel had high moral standards and ideals, and he didn't compromise them. He didn't waver from them. Now, he probably had human lapses, even as we do, but he was completely devoted to honoring God in all of his life. I'll go to one section of scripture, Deuteronomy 6. Go with me, if you will, forward or backward, however you want to call it. Deuteronomy 6, we oftentimes read this section, and this is foundational to our camp system, about what camp does. Obviously, I've got camp on the brain, have been there for a while, kind of has been dominating my thinking of late, but I was reminded of this verse because what camp does, it builds on what mom and dad do in the home. Camp can't help anyone. It can only support what mom and dad do. That's the purpose of camp. And I'm oftentimes reminded, because this is a core scripture, at least, that shows up in the United Youth Camp's webpage and on many of our documents. If you're in verse 5 along this lines of committed to God, verse 5, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Where'd that come from? Well, you may remember it in terms of great commandments in Matthew 22. Nice reminder there. It shows up here earlier. Verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall, when does this not take place? And when you shall diligently teach them to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets in your eyes. In essence, what we get here is a reminder that they are to be with us at all times. And Daniel prioritized God's truth and law with noting living by God's words at all times. I'll add here one verse. Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. There Paul tells the Ephesians to do that. Daniel was strong in the Lord and power in his might, of his might. And so too are we called to be the same way. So what we find is Daniel was committed to God. Let's go to the second point. We've in part kind of already touched on this the last time we were here. Lesson two, Daniel is then blessed for his faithfulness to God. Daniel is then blessed for his faithfulness to God. If you go to Daniel 6, we were here last time. We started the book of Daniel. Daniel 6, and all I want to do here is read the front end here. You'll remember what's offered here in terms of Daniel in faithfulness and obedience to God. God will bless us. We see that in part in Daniel 6, verse 1. Different time, further ahead in Daniel's life. Verse 1, Daniel 6, verse 1, and it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, we get this distillation, a reducing of numbers, whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself. So what you get quickly is you get a range of leaders, 120, down to three, down to one. And Daniel is our man here, even as we see this. This Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. In essence, he said, I need you over things because, man alive, you follow what's right. You do what's right. And in all likelihood, Darius would have had no sense of what this meant. But coming in contact with Daniel, he would have also had no question as to the results, because he recognized that whatever Daniel put his hand to, it was right and it was good and it brought back promising rewards. And so what we find here is that indeed God blesses those who commit themselves to God. I'll cite Psalm 1, verses 1 through 2. We oftentimes sing this, the first psalm in the book. As kids, whenever we would sing as a family, and you may say, what were you, the Von Trapps? You can go there. We would sing Psalm 1 almost every time we were in the car driving between churches. And if you remember, Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 was the following. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. That's Psalm 1, we sing. Again, I note here, because God loves the idea that we as his people are full-time, Ecclesiastes 9:10, completely committed to him. Because when we are, man, he can use us powerfully. It doesn't matter what situation you're in life now. It doesn't matter how bad a situation you're in right now. You could have been pulled from your country, taken from your family, renamed, and put in a whole new environment. And you know what? God's going to have you come out of this smelling like a rose. Because in obedience, God blesses. God blesses those who are faithful to him. Daniel was faithful. His friends were faithful. And God made sure he took care of him because of it. So today, we've worked through a framework of Daniel. We've considered background to Daniel 1, and then we went through Daniel 1, looking toward Daniel 2. Even as we kind of conclude here, I'm going to ask if you will, go with me to Philippians 4. Let's end in Philippians 4. Even as God called Daniel, God calls you. God calls you, and he lays out before you the ways that are right to do and the ways that don't work. And then he commissions you and me to follow him. And then he equips us with his Spirit so that we can follow him. And even in doing so, in being committed to him, he promises great blessings. Great blessings. Peace in our own life and promise of things to come that are just unfathomable. So even as we come to the end of this message and we read Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, it's a reminder that not only does God lay out the plan, but he promises to follow through with you. Philippians 4, verse 11 reads this way. Now I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am, it doesn't matter what situation we're in, to be content. Paul shares here, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Elsewhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. You ready for this? He says, it doesn't matter your situation. It doesn't matter how bad everything is around you. You are good because, as we read verse 13, I can do all three things through Christ who strengthens me. Daniel was able to do amazing things because he relied on God and God blessed him. So too must we rely on God, and God will bless us. We can look forward to Daniel 2 in the future.